While you're turning there, again to say that we'd like again to look at another one of those passages which bring to our hearts and conscience a very practical application of the doctrine of the return of Christ. What does it mean to us in our everyday lives in the light of the fact that we say we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again at any time? We hope very soon. What does it mean? Does it make any difference in the life of an individual who professes such an awesome belief? Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, to begin with, as a matter of conscience, I must establish the fact that it is necessary in our handling of the Word of God to make a distinction between the rapture of the church and the revelation of Christ in His second advent. And, of course, we not only make that distinction, but we recognize that some passages of Scripture are specifically speaking of the rapture of the church, the catching away of believers in that moment when, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the Savior will return to the air, catch up from this earth all who are believers, raise the bodies of believing dead, catch up, translate those who are still living. We also recognize that the Scriptures teach that there is that time when Christ will return from heaven with His church, and He will come to this earth in an advent. He will return bodily, personally, to crush the armies of the nations that have gathered in the Middle East and to establish His own literal, righteous, earthly kingdom here in this scene, which will be a time of glory that this old world has never seen. Now, my understanding of the passage we have read tonight is that it refers to the advent of Christ. The coming of the Son of Man referred to in the discourse here in Matthew 24, I personally am convinced, refers to the advent of Christ. And in its correct application would understand that these words and the whole context, which obviously we should have read if we were going to look at it contextually, refer to the message of our Lord to Israel. And that harassed remnant of Jews that will hopefully be looking forward to the coming of the Son of Man in the day of His advent. However, we find that even though in terms of the rapture of the church and the teaching of the Scripture with regard to the rapture of the church, which has been our major preoccupation in a number of messages in this conference, there are no times and seasons. That is undated. We wait for the return of Christ, and we understand that this anticipation, for those who know the Scriptures, is an imminent one. Mind you, even in the day of the Apostle Paul, with the exception of his last epistle, 2 Timothy, in every other epistle, Paul included himself among those who would be alive when Christ would return. Then we which are alive and remain, we wait for a Savior from heaven, he said to the Philippians. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, he said to the Corinthians. Now, in his last epistle, Paul realized that martyrdom was only hours or days away. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And the tone of that epistle is different. But basically, the pattern that we see in the Scriptures is that God has expected faithful, knowledgeable believers all through the history of the church to live with the anticipation of the return of Christ. There are no dates, there are no times or seasons associated with the rapture of the church. However, with regard to the advent of Christ, there are distinct indications of conditions that shall prevail upon the earth as that time approaches. And these are very precise, astoundingly precise. And yet, in spite of all of the times and seasons, in terms of descriptions and warnings that God has given, for the bulk of mankind, that day will take them as a thief in the night. And the very striking illustration that Paul gives of that paradox is in 1 Thessalonians 5, it will come as travail upon a woman with child. Now, we have had several children born into our family. When the first child was born, I should say when the first child was on the way, our pediatrician said, well, I think this baby will be born on the 8th of October. That's quite precise. Believe it or not, the baby was born on the 8th of October. So when our second child was on the way, the pediatrician said, well, I think this baby will be born on the 12th of December. Believe it or not, she was born on the 12th of December. And when our third child was on the way, he said, this baby will come probably on the 22nd of February. And you would think by that time that when the 22nd of February came, we would be all ready. But I've got news for you. In the wee hours of the morning on the 22nd of February, when Martha shook me and woke me up and said, Dan, we've got to go to the hospital. Oh, suddenly, everything seemed to be up for grabs. And the car wouldn't start. And you know, all of those things. It was amazing. So you would think after such a pattern, we would be anticipating it. But isn't it amazing that even though when a woman is expecting a child, there are some rather tangible indications as to when to expect the arrival of that child, and yet so characteristically, the actual onset of birth pangs catches us at some very awkward times. And that's the way Paul describes the advent of Christ. Times and seasons, yes. From the days of the ancient prophets, some very clear indications of what it will be like in the world as the world moves toward that awesome hour of the return of Christ in power and great splendor. And yet, in spite of all of the indications God has given us, when it actually does happen, it will take, by and large, it will take the world in awesome surprise. And it is that event that I understand our Lord is referring to in Matthew 24. But my logic is this, and I hope it's sanctified, that seeing that the amount of time, apparently, between the catching away of the church and the advent of our Lord Jesus is relatively brief, it is logical to think that many of the conditions that will appear on the earth prior to the advent will be seen to some degree as we approach the time of the consummation of the church age in the rapture. And we understand that relationship is a relationship of proximity, even though we do not have an exact basis for date setting. However, as we saw in the passage in 2 Timothy, the Word of God indicates that as we approach the end of the church age, there will be a degeneration of spiritual and moral fiber in the race of mankind as a whole. And we should recognize that. We sit around and wring our hands at the way things are going in the United States of America. And then I go up to Canada and our Canadian friends are sitting and wringing their hands. And we say, where will we go? Down under to Australia? Oh my, they think we've got it good. Where will you go? Indochina? Russia? Where will you go? You see, the matter of the degeneration of spiritual and moral fiber is not some local phenomenon. It is apparent in the whole race of mankind. In the day of man, in the day of the times of the Gentiles, God has, in his permission, allowed man to run his course. And man has increasingly messed up the affairs of life and continues to do so. It is not just our own nation here in the USA. It is worldwide that we see the moral and spiritual confusion, the lack of leadership, and on as we describe the conditions of our world as reflected in the prophetic scriptures. Among those increasing apparent tragic symptoms of moral and spiritual decay is evidence that this strikes very precisely at marriage and family life. And while the passage we have read here refers to the advent of Christ, I am convinced that we are already seeing, as we approach the end of this age, these same kinds of conditions, certainly in their formative state. Now, there are three ways to interpret this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to be presumptuous and try, in about 20 minutes, to preach three messages. The first way to interpret this passage, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man, is to say that the Lord was saying that these everyday activities in life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, will continue right on until suddenly the Lord himself returns in judgment to establish his own righteous kingdom. And up to that point, all of the otherwise normal activities of life will continue on, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And to the bulk of the world, in spite of the fact that the prophets and the New Testament writers have given us times and seasons, for the bulk of the world, they will just go on struggling with all of the affairs of life right up until that hour when the Lord reveals his power and splendor. And that is the implication of the statement, people will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. For in fact, as the Lord Jesus said, no one really knows the day nor the hour. We have time, we have seasons, we have signs, and even those the world does not see or care about. But even those who have times and seasons before them, their faithful remnant, will not know the day or the hour. And so the activities of life will continue on and on until Jesus Christ returns in his glory. One of our speakers earlier referred to the statement of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3. One of the arguments against the doctrine of the return of Christ will come out of the uniformitarian mentality. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That is precisely what our Western world is believing and teaching, that everything that happens has happened over long periods of time. It is just simply a matter of the chance arrangement and rearrangement of molecular structure, and that this is the way things will continue on and on indefinitely. Not so, says Peter. God has already proven that he can supernaturally and dramatically reach into history and radically act in history and alter the course of history in cataclysm and in judgment. And Peter could have come up with many illustrations from the scripture, but interestingly enough, the one he chooses is the great flood. Out of many other illustrations, he chooses this as an illustration of the fact that God can dramatically intervene in the otherwise seemingly ongoing history of the material world. No, it is not simply monotonous, endless, ongoing chance arrangement of things. God is the God of history. History is his story. And God has, and he will again, act dramatically, supernaturally in human history. But the generation of people living at the time of his advent will not think this way, and for them life will just go on, eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, until the Son of Man appears. Now my second message from this passage is that there is another alternative, interpretively. And it may be that when the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man, for in those days men were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, he has paired two very strange factors here. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, from a biblical perspective, we know that these factors have, while all aspects of life, to believers, have a sacred dimension, for in fact we must not separate the mundane from the sacred, the secular from the holy, for the believer, whatever we do, whether it is eating or drinking, even taking a common meal, the scriptures teach us, we are to do it all to the glory of God. And yet, in spite of that recognition, the significance of eating and drinking, in contrast to the significance of marrying and giving in marriage, is a striking one. And it may be that in pairing these up, what the Lord Jesus is doing is implying that in the generation of people living prior to the days of the flood, and in the generation of the people living prior to the advent of Christ, marrying and giving in marriage will be as commonplace and as carelessly and casually entered into as eating and drinking. Now, if you think that sounds far-fetched, look around you. I'm amazed at how lightly and unadvisedly people enter into marriage. You've heard preachers say when an officiating at a wedding, this is a sacred relationship. It is not to be entered into lightly nor unadvisedly, but reverently, deliberately, and in the fear of God. We sort of get little queasy feelings in our stomach when we hear some of these traditional statements that often precede the details in the marriage service. But the fact of the matter is that we have come to a time in the history of mankind in which the lightness and the casualness, if not the carelessness, with which people enter into the sacred relationship of marriage almost seems as commonplace as sitting down and eating a cracker and drinking a glass of milk. Some time ago, someone put a cartoon on a bulletin board at Emmaus, just a single picture with a little caption under it. The picture was obviously a bride and groom sitting in the back of their limousine. She had her veil thrown back and rice in her hair, and he had his tuxedo tie twisted and rice in his hair, and they were obviously just being whooshed away from the wedding service itself. And the bride is looking at the groom, and the caption underneath is, "Oh, well, now, tell me about yourself." And we laugh. But the fact of the matter is that in our attitudes, in the world at large, and certainly in our Western world, we have come to a very commonplace attitude toward this beautiful and sacred thing that God calls marriage. One is amazed in the process, for example, of premarital counseling, the way people think. I've come to think that perhaps one of the most obvious ways in which the world has squeezed us into its own mold, to use Philip's translation of Romans 12:2, is in our thinking about marriage and family life. Marriage is a sacred relationship. It is a relationship that ought not to be entered into lightly nor unadvisedly. But it ought to be entered into in an attitude of reverence, deliberately, and in the fear of God. The Word of God presents marriage as a relationship which ideally involves a commitment of two people, one man and one woman, to each other in sacredness, exclusively, for a lifelong relationship in the fear of God. It is a relationship which precedes the fall of man in its ordination. It is a relationship which is foundational to the human race. You see, we get the idea, as portrayed again in some cartoons, in which some semi-ape-like creature pews out of his cave somewhere along in the eons of time and saw another semi-ape-like creature that turned him on. He ran after her, bopped her on the head with his club, and dragged her by the hair back into his cave. And somewhere they came upon the idea that if he'd throw the bones out, he'd drag the dinosaurs home, or whatever, you see. Oh, well. The Bible teaches us that God built marriage into the very foundation of the race. Marriage is his idea. Man did not hit upon it in his evolutionary history. God built the marriage relationship into the foundation of the race. Now, you see, that makes a lot of difference. For if man did sort of hit upon this idea of one man living with one woman, if man sort of discovered this or decided this in his history, then presumably we are free to change that. But that is not so. That one man should commit himself to live with one woman in sacredness and exclusively for their lifelong experience, this is God's idea. And we are not free to change this. But our world doesn't think that way. The casual attitude toward marriage. Some time ago, I was looking at an advertisement for the Western Psychological Services, which publishes all sorts of devices for counselors to use They were advertising their devices for marriage counselors to use, and the caption, the ad was under the awesome spectacle of a very large picture of a bride standing pensively at the altar. And the caption under was, "Until divorce do us part." Do you see the implication? There are many places in the United States of America where it is easy to get out of a married relationship as it is to get over a common cold. Or easier. The lightness, the casualness of our attitude toward the sacred relationship of marriage has come to be veritably alarming. And we as believers are not immune. We are not immune. It's time for us to remember that God has said an awful lot of basic things about the sacred relationship of marriage. And it is He who not only determines that marriage shall be His general pattern for people in His race of human beings, but that He has reserved the prerogative to tell us precisely how we ought to enter into that relationship, what the nature of that relationship will be, what our responsibilities are to each other, and what our role responsibilities are to our own family and to the world at large. And God has spelled these out in clear and precise terms, if only we are willing to listen. Marriage is not a relationship to be toyed with, tampered with, or entered into lightly. Marriage is a sacred relationship. Frankly, it deserves a lot more attention than most of us give it. Now, let me just bare my soul a little bit here. I have found that the Lord's people are either ignorant of the teaching of the Scriptures on these matters, or they are heartless. It is so easy, even as a Christian worker, to neglect one's family, and the Lord's people will give you every reason to do it. I get a call, "Dan, can you come and speak next Tuesday?" I've learned long since not to put it this way, but I have foolishly enough said things like this: "Friend, that's the only night I have at home with my family." "Oh, well, then you can come." And then what do I say? Some of the bitterest young people that I have ever talked with have been the children of Christian workers who say, "My dad had time for every down and out in the community, but he never had time for me." I fear that in biblical terms, among the Lord's people, the sacred relationship of marriage and the home has slipped far, far too far down the line of priority. When you see passages of Scripture like Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 and Colossians chapter 3, you see the same order. One, a person's relationship to God by the Spirit. Two, the husband-wife relationship. Three, the parent-child relationship. Four, the servant-master relationship. And the same order is followed in each passage. It seems to me that God is trying to hammer away something of this idea of priority. But we don't live like that. We don't live like that. The marriage relationship is terribly neglected among the Lord's people. We take each other for granted. So I was saying one of the phenomena of an alienated culture is that in dating we talk too much about our relationship, and in marriage we talk too little about it. And some of the classic works that have been written, for example, take a book by Lee and Casebeer entitled The Spouse Gap. It's a secular work by medical doctors who've hammered away at the phenomena of the breakdown of marriage relationships. Even among the secular world, it's awesome to see what is happening in our Western world because we have neglected to obey the Word of God in our marriages and in our homes. In many ways, I fear that marriage is becoming as commonplace as eating and drinking or taking a common meal. Now there is a third possible, and I've got 4 minutes to give you my third message. Some translators translate this, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, and exchanging wives. It's a rather striking statement here. It's an idiomatic statement. And one of the ways in which translators handle this is to imply in it that not only was there a casualness in the marriage relationship, but in fact, it was a matter of marrying and giving in marriage or exchanging of wives. If that be the interpretation, we have an even more specific cause for alarm. When the Lord Jesus was asked a question about divorce, Matthew 19, how did he respond? Have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Point number one, he goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. When God created the human race, he created male and he created female. And in 4,000 plus years, God had never changed his mind. And I submit to you that in the last 2,000 years, he still hasn't changed his mind. God wants some of us to be male, and he wants some of us to be female. If you're a male, it's because God wants you to be. If you're a female, it's because God wants you to be. And biblical marriage is based upon the distinction of the sexes. And anything that tears down the distinction, the biblical distinction of the sexes, strikes at the foundation of biblical marriage. Have you not read, the Lord Jesus said, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. We live in tough days. I talk to a lot of girls who are angry that they're female. I talk to men who are confused and frustrated that they're men. We've come on hard times, believers. And it's high time that we get our hearts and minds again back into the Word of God to come to something of an understanding of God's perspective of sexuality, to use the term in the biblical sense of the word. Biblical marriage is based upon a permanent monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. God didn't create two women. He didn't create two men. He didn't create three men and one woman. God created one man and one woman. And he has never changed his mind. And then the Lord went on to say, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. No, he added a word. A word you don't find in Genesis 2:24. And they, too, are twain. To become one flesh. Now the Lord added that not because he was accustomed to adding to the scriptures, even though that would be his prerogative, but because he was carrying out of that quotation in Genesis the whole sense of the passage. For you see, in Hebrew, you have a singular, a dual, and a plural form. In New Testament Greek, as in English, you only have the singular and the plural. But that whole structure in Genesis 2:24 is dual in form. And the Lord was going to base his whole argument against divorce and for the permanence of marriage on the fact that the dual form is used in Genesis 2:24. And they, two, twain, become one flesh. And then he added his commentary. And what, therefore, God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Some time ago, I went through a real ordeal with a friend whose wife sued him for divorce. And as you know, in our setting, legally, culturally, there's only so much fighting and delay. It has almost become automatic if one partner insists on the divorce. And I remember sitting at the side of this fellow in the court and to hear the judge on the bench say his spiel about, by virtue of the authority vested in him in the state of Illinois and whatnot, he declared this marriage to be. And I remember the struggle with him. It was all I could do to keep from rising in my feet and say, wait a minute, friend, who are you to say that you have authority to put this relationship asunder? Jesus Christ said what God has joined together. Let no man put asunder. And if there's ever an area of biblical authority to which we need to bow our conscience in these days, it is this one. We have become very careless, and we've played a lot of games with the sacred scriptures in these areas. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. The man will be eating and drinking and exchanging of wine. Fellow believers, if you look through those things that we read this afternoon in 2 Timothy 3:2, you will be amazed how many of them have to do with domestic life. And if you study the words that Paul uses in that frightful description of the characteristics of the human race at the end of this age, and analyze those terms, you will find that most of them find their foundation in home life and upbringing. I submit to you, fellows and girls, do not enter into the marriage relationship carelessly, nor hastily, nor unadvisedly. Do not enter into the marriage relationship with that devastating and diabolical idea that if it doesn't work, you can call it off and try again. I beg of you, fellows and girls, the marriage relationship is far too beautiful, and the potential for honoring God and finding delight and satisfaction in this life is far too great to spoil it all by carelessness and foolishness and wrong thinking in your dating time. We really need to turn our hearts to the Word of God and find out what He has to tell us about this relationship and what it should be like, and how we enter into this relationship, and how we live in the relationship, and how we relate to all of those involved in the family setting. God has not left us without instruction. He has given us explicit instruction, and the pattern is beautiful. By the way, I believe one of the things this weary old world needs more than anything else is the example of Christians who live together as heirs of the grace of life and reflect to this weary old world, if they care, something of the beauty of the relationship between Christ and His church. Our world desperately needs this role model. One illustration, and with this I conclude. I remember a friend out on the West Coast in an assembly which had quite a large group of young people. In fact, there were 75 high school young people in that group the Sunday morning at Sunday school that he took the survey. He wanted to give these kids some teaching on marriage and family life and didn't feel qualified to do it himself. The suggestion was that he find a couple in the assembly that was respected by these kids and ask them to do it. So, as a good school teacher, he took a piece of paper and asked all the kids to number 1, 2, 3. Everyone had a piece of paper. 1, 2, 3. Got it? Okay. Now he said, write down the names of 3 couples in this assembly that you consider to be happily married people. Gave him a few minutes to write, gathered them all up, stuffed them in an envelope, taught his class, and went home Sunday, had his dinner. In the middle of the afternoon, he called me up in panic. I got a problem, Dan. What's this? He told me the setting, and then he told me his statistics. 74 out of 75 young people didn't put one single name on their paper. One young fella out of the 75 put the name of one couple and put a question mark behind that. Now, that doesn't mean there were no happily married couples in that assembly. I don't know that these kids were in a good position to evaluate. But what it does mean is that these young people did not see marriage as a happy relationship. And do you wonder? Look at the heartache and the bitterness and the hatred and the hurt and the confusion in the marital scene, even among many of the Lord's people. And it's high time that we recognize that here there is a matter of priority that we need to seek out from the Scriptures, God's instruction, His passage. After all, marriage was His idea to begin with. He built it into the foundation of the race. And you can't improve upon His plan. Like being at the North Pole, any way you go is south. Like being at the top of the hill, any way you go is down. Any modification, any variation of God's pattern in marriage is far less than the best. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. One of the reasons, why, frankly, I believe we live near the end of this age. But it grieves me to see the extent to which the breakdown of sacredness and permanence in marriage